Welcome back to the Messy Reformation. My name's Jason Rice. I'm the lead pastor at Faith Community CRC in Beaver Dam, Wisconsin. My co-host is Willie Kroenke. He's a member at Pease CRC in Pease, Minnesota. Unfortunately, he was under the weather for this interview, but he will be back one day. We're just a couple of guys who love the Christian Reformed Church and want to see Reformation happen in our denomination. And we realize that whenever Reformation happens, things get messy. And we're starting to see things get messy right now in the CRC. So we're taking the opportunity to have conversations with pastors throughout the Christian Reformed Church to find out what's happening in our denomination, but also to talk about what Reformation might look like. If you haven't already, take a moment, click subscribe so you don't miss any of our upcoming content. We are dropping episodes every single Monday. And if you like what we're doing and appreciate the work we're doing, you can support us now through our new Patreon account. You can head on over to patreon.com/themessyreformation, and you can support us there. And the money you give there will go toward website hosting, podcast hosting, some new microphones, and possibly will help out with a future Messy Reformation conference. Stay tuned. With all that said, we're going to get to this week's episode, which is part one of our conversation with Dave Bosher. So Dave, why don't you kick us off? Tell us just a little bit about yourself, kind of where you're at in ministry, your church, your family.
Yeah, absolutely. My name is Dave Bosher. I've been the pastor at Lakeside Community Church for 9 years. It's in Alto, Michigan, which is just outside of Grand Rapids. There's two bigger areas kind of growing together, Cascade and Caledonia, and we're the spot between the two where you blink. And so I like to say I live at the corner of Millionaire and Redneck, because there's a lot of both, and it makes for kind of a cool group of laid back people. Most of the ministry that I do, I mean, I'm lead pastor of the church, but I think my main interests are anything I can do to back up church planting, and also training leaders and pastors, and discipleship is also another thing that I do a lot of. My wife and I, we've been married since the summer before seminary. We've got two kids, and so far they haven't killed us, and we've let them live this long and sustain them that long as well. So that's me in a nutshell.
Amen. Well, that's a success, right? Indeed. Kids who are alive, and yeah, amen. So did you grow up in the Christian Reformed Church?
I did. So my father, up until I was 3 years old, was a Christian Reformed Church pastor. When I was 3 years old, my dad got kind of pushed out of said church. I don't know all the details. I think he was putting his hands up during worship and nobody had a gun pointed at him, and so that wasn't okay. And so then he was gone from there. Fun fact, though, the guy that kicked him out, they wound up being fishing buddies. That all ended well. Right. But my dad was then the director of Youth Unlimited. A lot of you have heard of him. Brian Bosher is my dad. And he did that till I was 12, and then pastored Sunshine Church. So, I mean, I'm dyed in the wool CRC in some ways.
All right, cool. And then where'd you go to seminary?
So I did Reformed Bible College for my undergrad that turned into Kuiper College while I was there. And then after that, I did Calvin Seminary, just like a lot of other people in the CRC as well. And my wife actually went for a master's in pastoral care as well. So my wife is not in professional ministry, but I have the world's most overqualified pastor's wife who can counsel all the young women that I can't be alone with, because it's probably not good for a pastor to talk about abuse experiences with middle schoolers and things like that. Yeah. So,
yeah. So what was your experience at Calvin Seminary?
I mean, you know, everybody's can be so different. Mine was mostly a good experience. I mean, I found some of it to be redundant with what I had done in my undergrad for obvious reasons. I mean, Kuiper is a really great Bible college, and my oldest son is actually named after one of my Kuiper professors. So you feel like you kind of come in ahead, but for the most part, Calvin Seminary was a good experience. I'm going to tell you, it's a weird way to spend the first year of your marriage, is to have both of you attending the same classes at the seminary. It's also a little weird having you and your wife going to seminary, because people feel like they have to pick who they're rooting for to be a real path. Because obviously we can't both be pastors. And so there are some people that when my wife went, no, I don't want to be a pastor, felt pretty betrayed because of that, because they're like, you were supposed to be the standard bearer for women in office or something. Mm. Yeah. But other than that, it was a pretty good experience. There's a lot of the usual things I think that people would complain about that I would obviously echo, but seminary can't teach you everything you'd want to know. So it was good enough.
Yeah. Well, one of the things I've had a number of conversations with people about lately is there's kind of this, it's not new, it's been going on for a while, but this theme of like, well, seminary didn't equip me for ministry. Right. Or things I didn't learn in seminary. And there's been a number of people complaining, I would say, saying, feeling like, you know, seminary fell short in equipping them for what they were going to encounter in their churches. And I've told a number of people, on the one hand, seminary can't do that, right? There's some things you can't learn until you're just baptized by fire. But did you feel like you were equipped for ministry at Calvin? Or?
Well, I mean, okay, so there's two sides to that coin. Yeah, one is they couldn't possibly, I hear people complain about things where they couldn't possibly have equipped us for everything that we need to do. The job is just too diverse and too broad. And frankly, there's too many versions of the pastoral role for them to be able to equip you for it all. Being a pastor of a church of, you know, between 50 and 150 is very different than 150 to 250, which is essentially on a different planet than the occasional person that has to pastor something of 600 or 800 people with a full staff. So with full recognition put towards how in the world could they possibly train us for all of that, I would still say that, yes, there were a number of things that, I mean, to come out and have never really been walked through like, hey, here's how you do premarital counseling or a wedding, or we're going to walk you through how to do a funeral. Like, these are things you're going to do over and over again. So there were a few gaps where it was just unbelievable. But I mean, I try not to be too harsh on them just because I know how hard it must be to put together a curriculum that covers all those things. And so it's not surprising that some of it can slip through on occasion.
Yeah. Yeah. So as someone who's kind of grown up in the CRC, or you said dyed in the wool CRC, what are some of the strengths that you've seen of the CRC throughout the years?
Oh, well, I mean, part of my problem in saying that is that though I was dyed in the wool in the CRC, my experience was very different. And I didn't realize what I was getting into until I went into ministry. Recognize I grew up going to Madison Square Church when my dad was at Youth Unlimited. And Madison Square Church in Grand Rapids, if you know, I mean, that's a church where at the time, like, I was one of the only white kids in church, and church took like 2 hours. And it was phenomenal, but it was like nothing like what everybody else was going through in the CRC. And there was a really, you know, they had a great ministry of racial reconciliation in the neighborhood that I recall. Very different from, I think, what some people do now on that front, but that's a different topic. But so I went there, and then from there, my dad pastored Sunshine, which was kind of a unicorn, right? That was almost like a Willow Creek style mega church. And now to me, those two things are what the CRC was. Sure. It was a rude awakening when I started in Bible college recognizing this, but then I start touring around preaching in seminary. I'm like, wait a minute, I'm joining a network of small Dutch country churches. No kidding.
Yeah.
So in a way, as much as I am very well connected in the CRC because of my dad and who he was and who he is, I didn't get to know it all that well until I started ministering in it. As for strengths, the thing that I love about the CRC that in my view makes it worth fighting for is the clear reformed articulation of the gospel is incredibly strong. And I find myself, I network with a lot of pastors who are from other denominations, and I'm really repeatedly struck by how my tradition treasures the scriptures, really believes in the power of the word of God, that because it's timeless, it can always be timely. And it's not that what the ideas that I bring on Sunday morning are not the most powerful thing there. And I think that that's something I love about the CRC is overall the deep theological thinking and the deep trust in scripture to do all that God promises it would do. I mean, if I'm discipling a young man and we're talking about getting into the Bible, I always start with in 2 Timothy, you know, all scripture is God breathed. It's useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness. And I'll turn, I'll ask the guy, how do you feel about being terrible at all of those things? And he goes, well, it's not very good. And I go, well, I only know of one book where God has promised that that's what he's going to do with it, where you can hold him to it and say, if I show up and if I submit myself to the Spirit, I am going to see these things happen in my life. And having a denomination that respects that and thinks deeply about it, for whatever else we differ on and for whatever other downsides there are, and there are many, that is just a treasure. I love it.
Yeah. And it gives us a place to, it gives us some ground to stand on, right? That's, you can start talking to some of these other pastors and you don't even know where to start finding common ground sometime, right? Because I do a lot of ecumenical work as well. Ecumenical, but I'm friends with a lot of other pastors in town from other denominations. And we start talking about things and I don't even know where to start the foundation of the conversation because they're not holding scripture at the same level as me. Or a number of other pastors have talked about the importance of our confessions as well and how we understand scripture. And so we sit there wasting a lot of time just trying to get to where we stand before we can even build on that conversation. And so that helps.
It's really funny that you mentioned that because I find actually in some ways the opposite. The reason I love my tradition is that I can step into that ecumenical circle and suddenly bring some clarity and they find it refreshing. So I have a group of two groups of pastors I hang out with, one of which I'll see tomorrow, a different one I'll see next week. And I find that if I just, as a Reformed guy, if we're trying to figure out where each other stands on like a map theologically, I'll just start by explaining the gospel from a Reformed perspective, like very simply in like 7 or 8 points with clarity in like a minute or less. And I almost always find, you know, somebody, you know, who's maybe a more faithful United Methodist or non-denom or Wesleyan going like, man, that's a really clear way to say that. Can I borrow that? And I snicker because part of the way I don't tell them I was quoting the Heidelberg Catechism, but like I was like, yeah, like that's a really smart way to say that. Where'd you get that? That's really clever. And I go, well, you know, I have my sources. and I like that about us. I like that there's a clarity around the cross that we can bring because that's where most of the power is anyway. Amen. And I don't know. I don't, when I'm going to walk up to somebody's life and they go, hey, I need Jesus' help. People like to give moral advice, but where the power to change is going to come from is always going to come from returning to the power of the gospel, which is, frankly, why else would Jesus have us celebrate the Lord's Supper so often if it wasn't that we needed to keep being fed by the reality of what happened? That's where the fuel comes from. Amen. So the fact that we have that clear gets me really excited. And that's not to say that other denominations don't have the gospel. I'm just saying that the articulation of it from a Reformed perspective is very precise and helpful.
Yeah. Well, and then it rolls over just into every aspect of ministry, really. When you understand that the Word of God is what's powerful and the work that Christ does in people's hearts and the power, just the power of the gospel changes how you do ministry, right? I've had lots of conversations with people throughout the years who have kind of forgotten the power of the gospel to change hearts and change lives. And then their whole ministry is focused on gimmicks and, you know, bait and switch and all of that kind of stuff, trying to, because they don't really believe that the gospel has power to change lives. Whereas the CRC, you know, for some of its faults and some of maybe some of the stodginess that can come out of it is like, hey, the Word of God, by word and spirit, right? That's how God builds up his people and changes hearts and builds up the church.
Yeah, I would agree 100%. Absolutely. So most of what I do for, if I was discipling somebody, we spend 22 or 23 weeks just one-on-one walking through details of the gospel. And whenever I'm training, it's funny the reaction that you get when you start, if you start training somebody who's been a Christian for a long time and you say, hey, I'd like to disciple you. I'd like to teach you to disciple others. They're like, all right, I'm going to get the advanced stuff. But what I do is I actually wind up giving them the gospel just in really detailed terms that will help them get their, sometimes on a head level, we can know things, but on a gut level, we can have resistance to it that we haven't necessarily dealt with. And so their first reaction in week one is always like, when I first pull out what we're going to do, they just kind of slump and they go, oh, I thought I was going to get the advanced stuff. But by about week six, they're like, holy cow. I hadn't realized how much power is here. And by the time we're done, that's their biggest takeaway, is that the power to change comes from the gospel. And so,
amen.
Yeah, I'm in a denomination that gets that, or at least a lot of whom get that. That's a good thing.
Amen. Yeah, I remember this was really pounded in my head in my undergraduate program. I was close friends with somebody who was connected with John Piper's church. And they kept telling me, their mentor kept, every time they were in a conversation about something, they would ask the question, what does the gospel have to do with this? What does the gospel have to do with this? And it's one of those questions that I just keep asking over and over. And as I'm studying God's word, as I'm prepping my sermon, I start thinking, okay, so how does the gospel apply to this? And it applies to everything, really, right? And so many people think it's just like, well, the gospel is just Jesus saves us from our sins and that's it. And it's like, well, yes, but then the gospel is also that we're being made new, we're being sanctified. And then that means the gospel applies to every aspect of your life. Then as you're being shaped and formed into the image of Christ, the gospel is applying to all of that as well.
That's exactly right. It's not, it is not just the entryway into Christianity. It is the center of it. It's not just the entryway into a relationship with God. It is one of the most powerful aspects of what that relationship with God is going to do to you. I would, the strength of the CRC is that we recognize that on paper. And I think, culturally we're waking up to it more and more.
Amen. Yeah. And I would say that too. I mean, that's been the caveat that probably every pastor I've interviewed, has said, right? Like, this is the strength for the most part, right? Like there's, we all recognize that there's this growing, walking away from some of these things. Right. So, I guess I won't get into that. So I've had some issues with some, of the representatives from World Renew and how they view the gospel. Right. And I've had representatives from World Renew say, well, we're not doing the gospel. We're just there to help people. And I'm like, hold on a second. Exactly. Right. And so that was exactly my point. It's like, well, I get that you're not just there to say, like, I'm only helping you so that Jesus will save you from your sins. But, you know, but underneath that, how are you going to help them if their hearts aren't changed? And if, you know, how are you going to help, help abused women in this culture if their husbands' hearts aren't going to be changed by the gospel, right? You're not going to ever win that battle apart from the gospel or whatever, right?
Well, I get so curious when people separate word and deed as though you can't do both, or as though they're in tension with one another. It's always strange to me when they say, well, they need to see it by our works and not in our word, or not just our words. And I go, well, why is it that if we believe the gospel and speak it with our words, that we have this assumption that it will remain there? I don't understand that. I'm in a relationship right now. So one of the cool things that happened during COVID was, on day one of that, I had just gotten into photography. So I just gotten an expensive camera, and that turned out to be really, really, really handy, having just taken a class on video and lighting right before we all have to go online. But I had a sense that maybe there were people in my neighborhood and elsewhere who, you know, maybe their need for God is being highlighted and shaken up by an unstable world. I mean, that's what natural evils really do. Whenever there's a tornado, whenever there's an earthquake, people start asking, where is God? You know, right after 9/11, there was a record of people flooding into churches. And so I thought to myself, well, maybe there's somebody out there that needs to hear this. So I put out just on Facebook, like 10 different videos of the biggest hangups about the gospel. And lo and behold, there were people who online connected with that. And then I had about 14 of them decide that they were either going to become Christians or return to it, which is cool.
Amen.
Now I say that in order to set this up though. There's a few of them who I've been kind of walking with, and most of them don't live close. And so I've had to try to hook them up with other churches closer to them, which is a little bit tough. But a couple of them are impoverished. One of them is an addict. Now we're having some of these conversations about the gospel, and I'm helping them get clarity. And as I'm talking about who Jesus is, the greater clarity the conversation has, the more I feel a drive that I have to help. So one young guy, he was a laptop away from being able to take some programming classes and pull himself out of poverty. Another one had a bad medical condition that caused him to have six seizures a day, and his whole life falls apart. Now, if I'm already having a conversation with that guy about Jesus and I'm a faithful follower of Jesus, it is very difficult for my heart not to be talking about the cross and not moved to help that young man. And as a matter of fact, I would say that if I wasn't engaged in that long conversation, it would be easier to turn away. And so, yeah, I hear World Renew. I hear people say, "Oh, we're just going to go help." And I go like, gosh, you know, if you couple the heart transformation of the gospel with the demonstration of what Jesus is like by actually giving of your time and your talent and your treasures, both of those things together are what transform a person. I mean, if all I did was give money, great. Maybe a young man got some programming classes, but he wouldn't be asking questions like, "Dave, I have no idea how to be a godly husband, because a godly dad, because I never saw one or had one growing up. Can Jesus help me with that?" That conversation wouldn't go anywhere if I just said, "Hey, get a job and can I help you buy a laptop for it?" But instead, I get to have a front row seat where they're giving Jesus the credit for doing things in their lives. Anyway, I don't mean to rant on. I get really frustrated when we separate those things, because I don't think Jesus did. I think that it's the gospel. It's knowing who I am in front of Jesus that makes me not able to turn away from the poor. I mean, in Christ, I am the poor. I am so spiritually bankrupt that I can't help but see myself in somebody who's going through that. And so, I disagree with that separation altogether. I think that if your relationship with the poor around you isn't changing, the problem isn't that you're just not trying hard enough. The problem is you haven't internalized the gospel enough. That's the level at which that conversation has to happen. I'll end my rant now, but that's,
yeah. Amen.
Drives me crazy.
Yeah. Oh, me too. Because the power, you lose all the power when you separate word and deed. The power is when they're together, right? You try to separate them and just talk without any action, or just do the action without any talk, and there's no power.
Well, and who gets the credit for the deeds then? Yeah. I'm not saying like I've given tens of thousands of dollars, but every now and then I have to Venmo somebody $30 or I'm going to help them out. And when every single time they're getting that money, they say, "I'll pay you back." And I go, "No, I can't pay Jesus back." And like, "Well, I don't like taking free money." And I go, "Well, you're going to have to get used to it if you're following Jesus." The fact that that comes up every time coupled with the giving, if you were to ask a young man, say, are you grateful that you had a relationship with Dave? Or actually, I hooked him up with somebody else for discipleship, but he and I still talk. Are you grateful to know Dave? He would turn around and say, "It's been really cool that Dave's been close by to see what Jesus is doing." That's how he would verbalize mm-hmm. it. And so if I'm not preaching the gospel, you're just going to think I'm a generous weirdo. But if preaching the gospel and I'm telling you about what Jesus has done to me, then you don't wonder why it is that I feel compelled to give of myself to you, because I genuinely see myself as so much more in need and so much more poor than anybody I could help. And I know that Christ says, Paul said in 2 Timothy, that God poured out on him in abundance to overflowing, like more than you can contain. And that's, I think, what we're meant to look like. And if I'm not preaching the gospel, I'm going to get all the credit for that.
Amen.
It just isn't right.
Yeah. Yeah. So what do you think? What do you think happened, or what do you think is going on in people who want to kind of have forgotten the power of the gospel, or are trying to separate that kind of word and deed mentality? What do you think is going on inside of them?
Oh man, great question. So many things. Part of me wants to turn that back on you and see what you would say, but I'll answer first, and then I want to know what you would say. For one thing, I think that this is all just a guess, because I'm not around for a lot of this history, and it's probably far more nuanced than anything that I could guess at. But if I had to guess, just based on my own upbringing, the world that I've grown up in, and the fallout of people who are now reacting to that religious world they grew up in, I'd say that it starts with, for one thing, it seemed like there was always this big question when I was growing up of, why are Christians hypocrites? Why aren't they any better? Why aren't they any different? And our answer was technically an accurate one, but it doesn't really get at the question. We'd say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't call perfect people, and so I'm not perfect. Well, great. What the person's really asking is, why don't I see Christians changed? Not why don't I see them perfect? Not why are they still sinners? They're saying, why don't I see people changed? Why does it seem like churches are full of hypocrites? And I think the way that we probably got there was by watering down what it meant to be part of a church and saying, well, you know, we're just happy to have you in a seat. And if you don't happen to believe this and you've never been willing to say I'm under the discipline and direction of the church, you have a lot of people in the church who frankly don't necessarily have as much of a connection to Christ. And so part of the reason we weren't changing, I don't want to be like too mean about this, but I think churches were filled with people who weren't Christians a lot of the time growing up, who didn't even get the gospel. And the trouble is we went for the wrong cure in a lot of cases. We looked around the church and said, well, surely this is the true church. And so because they're not changed, I've already preached the gospel. You know, on Good Friday, I preached that Jesus died again and rose. And I've covered that. They know that. And so they're not any different. And I think the solution we applied was, well, it must be that there's either not enough guilt or they just don't know how. Now, sometimes we need to be shaken awake to our sin so that we know to go to the cross and we know we re-experience what it is that Jesus did for us. And indeed, sometimes we need help knowing the strategy of how should I obey God in this situation? It is a complicated thing following Jesus. Just ask anybody who's trying to raise a kid. Like, it's morally complicated. But I think that may have been the wrong diagnosis. And instead, what you got was a ton of, frankly, very good how-to sermons. And you got a lot of good guilting. And it failed to change people. And I think instead of asking the question of, have we made this door so broad? Have we made church attendance so meaningless that I'm preaching to a group of people who barely get the gospel? It was easier to say, well, of course, these are all real Christians, because the alternative would be unthinkable. And so it can't just be the gospel that's going to do something. And I think we went the wrong direction. That's my sense anyway. That's also part of what encourages me for the future, though, because I think that when you recognize that there's an untapped resource, that there's a reason, the reason why people haven't changed is actually it can be many things, but it's also part of it is a gospel problem. That means that there's a solution to actually reach for. And I'm seeing a lot of especially younger pastors who are coming to that conclusion earlier on in their ministry, that this is what we need to return to. Gospel-centered preaching, gospel-centered discipleship, gospel-centered pastoral care. And frankly, I get to be up close and personal and see some fruit of that. And that excites me.
Yeah. Amen. Yeah. I would agree 100%. And even, just to apply this directly to even a CRC context, and I'm speaking about this, not that I was alive even in the 70s, but what I've heard about what was going on in the CRC back in the 70s was just this real strict legalism, moralism, right? It was just like, if you hung your laundry out in the yard on a Sunday, you were like visited by the elders and shunned from the church, right? And so there are a bunch of people who grew up, right? My dad mentioned growing up in the 70s, and he was always ticked because they would, I mean, it's a small thing, but either way, they would go have a worship service up by the lake, and they could do things in the lake, but he couldn't fish in the lake because that was working. And so he just had to sit there and stare at the lake, you know?
And for the record, every old pastor can't resist complaining about this when they preach on the Sabbath. They just can't help themselves.
Yeah.
I've heard all of this. And you just aged 20 years the moment you started complaining about this. I want you to know that.
So we had that going on for a while, and a bunch of people grew up in that, and they hated it, and they felt the terribleness, burden, like the terrible burden of this kind of Pharisaical legalism, right? And then they swung the pendulum the other way.
Yep.
And said, and they just tried to cut sanctification out of the gospel and just said, well, you're just saved. Like your sins are forgiven. Like, you don't have to do anything. You just love Jesus and you're all good. And then they kind of gutted the power. You can gut the power of the gospel both ways, right? If you separate sanctification from justification, whichever side of that horse you fall on, you really gut the power of the gospel.
Well, and that's, and I think one of the important things for us to recognize is not to exaggerate the novelty of our situation. I think oftentimes we can fall into the trap of thinking that, oh, the church is in such a dire state, and especially pastors, oh, it's in such a dire state, and we have such unprecedented problems. But the reality is, if you pick up any book on church history and go back, you will find that there was always a constant pendulum swing between legalism and lawlessness, between legalism and libertinism. Like this has been, this has been the, these are the two chief errors people make I'm not going to say pursuit of the gospel, because those that don't have it, I think don't want it. That's what Romans tells us. But, mm-hmm. But you know what I mean? Like these have been the two teaching errors since the beginning. So, we're not off of the map of what God has dealt with before in church history here. Like this is sadly normal.
Yeah. Amen. Oh, it's funny. I shared this with my congregation a number of months ago, but I was reading, I forget who it was. Some CRC writer from like 1919 or 1915. So like 100 years ago. Yeah. And he's like, all the young people think about is sex. All there is sex. Everywhere is sex. And I'm like, you don't think back 100 years ago and think that that's what was going on back then. We kind of think, oh, everybody was great. It was this moral society.
Oh, yeah.
And we're so different now. And it's like, no, it just looks different now because technology and the world has changed. But really, the same thing was going on 100 years ago, 500 years ago, 1600 years ago, right? Augustine was the one like, Lord, give me chastity, just not yet.
Don't give it to me yet. Yep, that's the quote. Well, yeah, we make that mistake all the time of thinking that now we do live in unique times in a lot of ways. And don't get me wrong. I think we have new problems, and I think that God is going to see us through. But most of this has happened before. Like, I do think it's very funny that we think, man, teenagers are just obsessed with sex. And I'm like, well, first of all, it isn't just teenagers. And second of all, where in history has that not been the case? And by the way, if you're married, let's hope you are. So what's the problem?
Right. Amen. Well, so I'm going to shift the conversation kind of back to the CRC a little bit and just ask, sure. So we talked about some of the strengths of the CRC, but what are some of the things that you see going on in the CRC that are concerning you?
Oh my goodness. Where to even start? So I first have to say something about myself to put this in context. I'm pretty active in denominational politics at the moment, but up until 5 minutes ago, that was not the case. Because in my experience, when pastors sit around and complain about what's going on at the denominational level, it always seemed to me when I was getting started that they were doing so in large part to distract themselves from the actual problems within their reach that they needed to be working on. So I have spent most of my ministry trying to avoid these conversations entirely because I think of how unproductive it can be. Now, that said, I mean, obviously you can't avoid all of it, but all I'm saying is the things that encourage me and discourage me most about the denomination are things that occur mostly on the ground. That's where I live. I know a lot about the stuff at the synodical denominational level, and I need to right now, but I just don't think that that's where the big difference is made. I'm only involved in that now so that that doesn't get in the way of the good things that can happen on the ground. So the things that I think are obstacles in the CRC are more things of culture and character than just talk. I think it's easy to talk about the structures, but I would talk about a little bit about where we're at. And so a few things. One, I think that despite the fact that we have every reason for humility, I think the CRC can often have a pride problem. I think that I'll go after my own side of the fence first, because I'm theologically quite conservative. I'm more innovative than your average conservative in terms of what I'll try, but theologically, I'm far more conservative. That said, people on my side of the fence can oftentimes, for whatever reason, get into the idea that we have found precisely the right way to do church, that we have found exactly the right. I don't know. It's funny because it varies from church to church, but we think like we have the way to preach, or we have the way to do liturgies, or we have the way to do that. It is amazing how stuck in their ways people can be, but really proud about it. And really like, we have figured this out. And if we would just do it my way, everything would be fine. And I say we have more reason for humility than most, because statistically it's true. The irony is I'm in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which has been like the mecca of the CRC. I'm sure, Jason, that you bow towards Grand Rapids five times a day, as is required by church order. Now, I'm in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And Grand Rapids, you know, had more CRC churches per capita than anywhere on the planet. As a matter of fact, it had more churches in general per capita than most cities in the United States, and most of them were ours. In other words, this is our turf. This is our territory. This is our neighborhood, was how it was. We went from that to being one of the top 50 least churched cities in the United States, according to Barna. That's where we are right now, and we barely even know it. And if you ask a lot of those people who formerly grew up in church, what they left because of, well, for one thing, if I say, do you believe in Jesus? They'll go, no. And I say, tell me about the Jesus you don't believe in. And it's nothing relating to the gospel. So I don't know what they grew up hearing or what they grew up trying not to hear and just missing it. I don't know. I'm not accusing churches on that front. But we're in my town, everybody has incredible stories about how bad the CRC went for them. And so I don't think anybody, the scoreboard alone should be calling us to humility and asking ourselves, is there something that we're not doing right? And that doesn't necessarily mean like your worship music isn't right. Although, I mean, I think everything should be on the table. But I mean, asking, is there something about our culture that we need to be working on? And is there something that and I just don't see always the level of introspection that I think we ought to be having right now. Meanwhile, on the left, what you have is people who are so embarrassed by that they're going to throw out absolutely everything. So there's some people that think if we returned to what we were at X time in history, we'd be fine. And then there's some people that think if we threw away everything that we were at that time, we'd be fine. Neither side is trying to discern particularly well. I think that's kind of where it stands, is that, yeah, there's a lot of pride and, you know, we know the right way to do things despite all the evidence. And then I think there's also a lot of people who are throwing the baby out with the bathwater and going, because I had a bad experience in church, because my friends did, I think absolutely everything needs to go and we need to look just like the culture around us. Yeah. Now I'm sure that could be echoed by a lot of people in a lot of denominations, but it's true in a very unique way for the CRC. And then especially for the West Michigan CRC, there's a definite bubble in that culture.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I think you're right that our track record is really poor. And and like you said, that really should cause us to start reflecting on what we're doing. And I appreciate how you mentioned that doesn't just mean change the worship music, which is what a lot of people like. The first thing that people think of in changing the way we do church is like, well, let's either have old music or new music. And I keep saying, no, there's deeper things about community and discipleship that are actually way more important than the style of music. And I think music is important and styles are, but there are deeper cultural things going on in churches that need to be addressed before music.
Well, and that all matters, but it's funny because people will approach that conversation as if it's a negotiation. Like, how much of my favorite kind of music do I need to give up in order for the young people to come back or in order for the non-Christians to come back? And I just think, where else in your life does that sort of bargaining work? Like, you know, you have an estranged daughter and you go, okay, well, just how much do I have to do to get you to tolerate me? That's not how reconciliation works. That's not how being inviting works. So it's just, it's just interesting how we can overdo that conversation because we're trying not to have the one that matters.
That's all we have for this week. Stay tuned next week for part two of our conversation with Dave Boscher. But until then, don't forget this is Christ's church, and he bought it with his blood. And we've been warned that wolves will come in trying to destroy the flock. So keep a close watch on your life and on your doctrine. Preach the word in season and out of season, and keep fighting the good fight in this messy Reformation.